Hey, this is Travis Bennett, the pastor here at Arena of Life Church, and I just want to welcome you to our podcast. I pray this builds your faith, encourages you, and brings you to newer levels in Christ. Enjoy the message.
Thank God for the house of the Lord. Well, if you have your Bibles, Romans chapter 12, we're on part 8 of keeping the flame alive in our life. How many of y'all have got some tools from keeping the flame alive? We've talked about several different things, talking about the written word of God. We've talked about worship. We've talked about holiness. I'm excited about tonight's teaching. I believe you'll get insight on scripture maybe that you've never seen before, because this is Bible school. Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, the Amplified Classic. It says, never lag in zeal and in earnest endeavor. Be aglow and burning with the Spirit, serving the Lord. I mean, you know you'll serve the Lord when you're aglow and burning with the Spirit, right? It says, rejoice and exult in hope. Be steadfast and patient in suffering and tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of God's people, sharing in the necessities of the saints. Pursue the practice of hospitality. Last week we talked, or 2 weeks ago, we had a night of worship last Wednesday night. But the week before, we talked about holiness. I can tell you with all confidence, the church of the living God is lacking in the subject of holiness. How many of y'all believe this Bible right here, it's holy? It's separated. It can be in the same bookstore as any Barnes & Noble. They sell them even at Hobby Lobby. I don't like to go to Hobby Lobby. Every time we go there, we spend a lot of money. But come on, somebody, when you walk in the door, they got the Holy Bible. And this book right here is separated from every other book. It is holy. It's set apart. The Holy Bible is so different that no other book in the world has ever been, that's ever been written compares to it. I'm just reading some notes from our last time. When you walk into a library, you can probably find a copy of the Holy Bible on its shelves, but even though it is located in a library full of books, the word holy in the name Holy Bible signifies that it is in a category all to itself. And God has called you and I to live a life that is holy, that's set apart. The world needs to see the holiness on the inside of us, that we're set apart from every other person on the block. Amen? Every other person in Walmart, every other person in Pack-A-Sack. But tonight's flame is the subject of humility. Did you bring your steel-toe boots tonight? Amen. And the enemy of humility is pride. And I can honestly say, being in ministry, I have dealt with this subject many, many times. And what's hard about the subject of pride, I want you to have an open heart tonight. Because if pride is in your life, I'm telling you, contempt is around the corner, and the flame is will get flickered out. But the problem with people with pride, you might tell them they have pride, they never see it, right? But tonight, let's have an open heart of what the Word has to say. Understanding humility and staying well supplied with it is essential. It could even save you from a disaster in your future. As we study this lesson, keep an open heart and mind, because if you have pride, the direct opposite of humility, it will put out your flame and quench your spiritual passion. Pride is fatal. So every on-fire Christian must learn to identify it and aggressively remove it from his or her life whenever it tries to slither back in through another point of access. When believers possess and maintain true biblical humility, it will arouse your spiritual flame and put you in a position for God to move mightily in your life. This kind of humility attracts the strong presence of God in the same way metal is drawn to a magnet or a fly is drawn to, hello, pride. Some of y'all are paying attention. I'm just making sure. Pride, what does it look like? To understand what biblical humility is, we need to understand what pride is first. We need to know what God thinks of unhealthy pride. Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19. These six things the Lord hates. Now, that should get your attention. Yes, seven are abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans. This is what the Lord hates. This is not the White House right here. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Can I tell you this? It's a reason that he says a proud look, because lots of times a proud person, he lies. He also sows discord amongst his brethren. He's not going to be the only one who stays in it. He's going to get other people to come with him. In this passage of text, God lists seven deadly sins he despises, and the very first one listed is pride. It also says in Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. You will find this to be true if you dig deeply in the struggles that have been fought throughout history. Almost all of them have their roots in some form of unhealthy pride. When people get divorced, pride is involved. Somewhere, somehow. Relationships that have been broken up, pride is involved somewhere and somehow. And the one who's involved in it can't see it the most. The scripture shows us over and over again that unhealthy pride is faithful to man's spiritual, mental, and emotional well-being, and often even fatal to his physical life. It is the root of rebellion and is always accompanied with catastrophic results. For this reason, God always has been and always will be against pride. God actually resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, the word says. The story of pride begins with Lucifer, so let's go back in time where pride was first conceived. The first time that I ever saw this, I was in Bible school. This was great revelation to me in the Old Testament from the prophet Ezekiel. So lean in, get something out of the word tonight. The clearest biblical example of pride, what it is and how it behaves and how God deals with it, is first found in the story of Lucifer. According to scripture, Lucifer was created to be one of the greatest angels among the heavenly host. The Bible mentions three archangels that God created. First, there's Michael, who gives oversight to the heavenly armies. Second, there is Gabriel, who is the message bearer of heaven and served as God's spokesman. Third, there was Lucifer, who was called the anointed cherub that covers. He's a worshiper in essence. Ezekiel 28:14, you were the anointed cherub. He's talking about Lucifer here, because he's not Satan yet. He's still Lucifer. He's God's archangel. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were, isn't that something? The Lord established him. He put him in this position. If it wasn't for the Lord putting him in here, he wouldn't have a position anyway. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. So the Bible tells us Lucifer's position was to be in the presence of God. His name, Lucifer, actually means one who reflects light. It means a light bearer. But the primary meaning of the name is not one who self-generates light, but one who reflects light off of another source. So knowing this into Lucifer's name informs us that he was designed to be like a mirror, especially designed to stand in God's presence and reflect his glory. In other words, if God did not shine upon Lucifer, he could not shine at all. This is key to understanding the story of what happened to him. Now we go to verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. Imagine that. Imagine what it would have been like to look at Lucifer before he fell. I think it would have had the same effect we feel when we're looking at a spectacular piece of jewelry. I mean, y'all been in the a jewelry store before, and just how, you know, some of them diamonds, how just they look magical, don't they? Because the Bible says he was literally covered with every precious stone. As Lucifer stood in God's presence, God's glory shined upon him. And when that light hit all those precious stones that covered Lucifer as his outward garment, it reflected off the stone's different angles in the same way that light falls upon a diamond, making Lucifer a brilliantly making Lucifer to brilliantly reflect God's glory. And just like a mirror that you look into each morning to see yourself, Lucifer became a special mirror to reflect God's glory and enable him to enjoy his own splendor. I mean, y'all have ever seen this before. You ready? So if it wasn't for God, who gave Lucifer his occupation and stationed him in the presence of God, where he could serve as a reflector of his glory, he would have been unemployed. Sorry. This was Lucifer's job. He was not a generator of glory, and he did not have an inherent ability to produce glory of his own ability. He was a reflector, which is important to understand in the discussion about the deceptive pride that eventually developed in his heart. Even though Lucifer was covered with all these precious stones, the stones that were on him had no ability to shine by themselves. Any jeweler would tell you that jewels only sparkle in the light and they're invisible in the dark. Some of the finest gems in the world, when they remain in the darkness, it's as if they didn't even exist. Emeralds, sapphires, rubies, and even diamonds don't dazzle until light shines on them. It is only in the light that the luster of these jewels shine. I'm sure looking at Lucifer, it was an amazing sight to see. But again, remember, this only happened when God's glory was streaming and falling upon him. We see in 14 and 15 of Ezekiel 28, "You are the anointed cherub who covers, I established you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You are perfect in your ways from the day you were created till," what? "Iniquity was found in you." Looking at verse 15, something changed inside Lucifer that was devastating to his God, assigned an occupation as God's mirror. Somewhere along the way, he lost sight of the fact that he was only a mirror and began to nurse the notion that he was generating that light all by himself. In verse 15, it says iniquity was found in Lucifer when he became self-focused and self-impressed, and he forgot that he was even designed to be God's mirror. In verse 16 of 28, it says, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." In this text here, God describes what eventually happened to Lucifer as a result of his deception. This verse informs us that Lucifer did not keep his pride and rebellion to himself. As rebels always do, he spread his poison around. That's what prideful people always do. Whispering words of insurrection and revolt in the ears of other angels who he had influenced, his arrogant claims were so seductive that some angels were swept up into his toxic whirlwind of tasty words. When these angels supporting Lucifer's claim of supremacy, the intensity of the rebellion grew even stronger. How many of y'all have ever seen this witnessed in your life? "I'm not leaving the church. I'm taking everybody with me." Verse 17. "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." In verse 17 here, God lets us know that Lucifer became so in love with himself that he lost sight of the fact that he was only a mirror, and he began to believe that he was self-generating this light. At that point, Lucifer actually began to merchandise himself to other angels, trying to sell them on the idea of joining him in an insurrection against the Almighty God. Can you imagine it? Lucifer telling any angel who would listen, "Why are you worshiping God? Look at my beauty. Oh man, if I were your leader and not God, I would be better to you than he will ever be any day." It's like the snake in the Garden of Eden. Slowly and steadily over a long period of time, with one word after another, Lucifer began to plant the idea of insurrection in the minds of some of the angels. Day by day, word by word, He spun his web of deception, creating what would become, from then on, the root of all pride and insurrection against authority in the hearts of mankind. God knew what Lucifer was doing because he is all-knowing, right? Yet God was patient with the archangel like he is with us, giving Lucifer opportunity to repent and change as he always does. But when iniquity in Lucifer's heart was fully formed, God saw that he had become so full of pride that he would not repent. Lucifer had made his choice, refusing to recognize God's preeminence over him and the other angels. That is when God's patience came to a grinding stop, and he acted too severely to deal with the issue. It had all gone to Lucifer's head, and he had become obsessed with himself. He was no longer satisfied with his God-assigned position or who God had created him to be. Blinded by his own self, Lucifer could no longer see that without God's glory shining upon him, he would become like an invisible diamond in a darkened room. Removed from the almighty glorious presence, Lucifer's celestial luster would cease to exist. Lucifer owed his exalted position in God's presence entirely to the one who had created him. If Lucifer had never been graciously given that position near God, the other angels in heaven would not have been drawn into this deception through his influence. But once Lucifer became fully self-absorbed in pursuit of his own advantage, he lost all true perspective on the original source of his position. He became convinced that he deserved more power and more authority. Even the position of God himself. In conclusion, this archangel gathered a force of angels, those who had been drawn into deception and convinced by his lies, and attempted an insurrection to dethrone God and seize his position. Isaiah 14. Now let's go to the book of Isaiah. Listen to this. I want you to pay attention to something. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I..." Can I tell you this? People that are full of pride, they never says we and us. They always say me and I. Putting that out. "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the cloud. I'll be like the Most High." Can you hear the arrogance there in his voice? Through heaven, as five times he uttered the word, "I will." These statements revealed that self was at the center of the pride that had come to consume Lucifer's heart, driving his thoughts and propelling him to ruin. Self. Lucifer was so full of self-will, self-ambition, and self-exaltation. His history shows the evil of this deadly poison we call pride. Are you getting anything yet? The moment finally came when God said enough's enough and put a stop to Lucifer's rebellion because he would not allow it to pollute heaven. Responding to Lucifer's blasphemous vows, God issued his prophetic decree at Lucifer's end. We see this in verses 15 through 17, Isaiah 14. "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?" How many of y'all know he's still doing that today? But thankful for Jesus, he sets the captives free. Amen? The pride that he had festering inside Lucifer's heart was squashed in one moment when God had his belly full of Lucifer's evil attitude. As a result, God cast Lucifer from his presence and all the angelic forces that rebelled with him from his presence. When Lucifer was suddenly evicted from God's glorious presence, the light went out of Lucifer, and Lucifer moved into darkness, where he ceased to shine and where he mutated into Satan, a creature of darkness. Satan has ever since been a doomed creature that functions in spiritual darkness. The ultimate punishment for an angel created to live in the light of God's glory. Pride was his eliminator. In Luke 10 and verse 18, Jesus is speaking and he says to him, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus remembered the moment when God dealt with the pride of Lucifer and used the visual image of lightning to depict the nature of the archangel's fall. Just as a flash of lightning occurs in the blink of an eye, God dealt with Lucifer at that time of his judgment. In Ezekiel 28:16, he says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. What God was saying, I'm going to remove you, you mirror. And when you are removed, the light will go out on you, and you will move to the realm of darkness from this point forward. The Bible does not say how long God waited before he took action against him. However, we do not know that God is, we do know this, that God is patient to give time to repent. Amen? I'm y'all thankful for that. We also know that if one continues to refuse to repent and change his ways, a moment finally comes when God says, enough, I'm finished. Amen? Most preachers won't tell you that, but I believe that. This is precisely what happened with Lucifer. It seems likely that it required a great deal of Lucifer's ways over a long period in order to sway such a large number of heavenly hosts. Lucifer kept relentlessly pounding away at their power of reasoning with his seductive words until a large number of angels joined him in an insurrection against the Most High. And Revelation chapter 12 gives us insight on how many it was. Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. A third. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Pastor Robert, you want to give insight on this particular text right here? No? The Revelation, man. We need to get back in the book of Revelations, don't we? A third, the devil has always been a master of mind manipulation. Say that again. Make sure you're paying attention tonight. The devil is still the master, tries to be the master of mind manipulation. We've been talking about fear. That's how it works. He learned early how to penetrate minds with doubts, questioning, and thoughts of perceived wrongs until everything is distorted and blown out of proportion. And his targeted victims become fully grasped in bitterness, resentment, and unforgiveness. He's been doing it since the beginning of time, and he's still doing it today. Heaven is as perfect as an environment can be, yet in that perfect environment, Lucifer employed enough manipulative words to convince huge numbers of heavenly angels to believe his totally slanderous allegations against God. Angels who had worshipped together for ages eventually stood opposed to each other over non-existent issues the devil had come up with in their minds. Satan was so distorted in the truth that he was able to lure one-third of them into siding with him and rebelling against the Almighty God. If the devil is persuasive enough to deceive brilliant, mighty, powerful angels, how much easier do you think it is for him to deceive fallen humans? The emotional makeup of people who live in a far from perfect environment and are attacked daily with their own imperfections and the imperfections of others make them even more susceptible to the devil's masterful skills of lying, deception, and manipulation. But God had finally had enough of his angels' prideful attitude and activity to undermine his authority. In Ezekiel 28:17-18-19, it says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitudes of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your trading, therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. And who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. No more. Come on, you tell the devil what God has already told him. You shall be no more forever. Amen. Both in this book, in the book of Isaiah and Ezekiel, it records what Lucifer would look like after he was cast out of heaven. This once shining angel, and I've seen this happen to people before, this once shining angel created to be a reflector of God's resplendent glory was reduced to an evil, monstrous figure that would eventually be laughed at by the nations of the world. The moment Lucifer was cast out, that light went out. The light went out that once shone so brightly upon him, and his name was changed to Satan. With the same speed that a flash of lightning strikes, he was changed from the reflector of God's glory to the accuser or the adversary. Lucifer had allowed pride to develop in his heart, and that pride caused him to rebel against authority. As a result, he was eliminated from the glorious position that has been assigned to him by God. From the time he was kicked out of heaven until the present day, Satan has been operating in darkness in a vain attempt to regain the glory he lost. Working through society, culture, and entertainment, there's many more, he strives to get people to worship him. He preys on the hearts and minds of selfish men and women whose hearts are bent toward evil. Satan continues to attempt to steal God's glory, but it always was and always will be a vain attempt. Satan will forever be eliminated from his exalted position because of his pride. Scripture is also full of other stories that I didn't put in here, but a great story of pride is found in the book of 2 Samuel of David's son, Absalom. Thank you. David's son, Absalom. And what happened with Absalom is the same kind of deal. The whole reason Absalom was, he was in a position where he was at the gate, where people would come, give their complaints to him. They would give other things to him at the gate. And Absalom felt high and mighty of the position that he was in. But let's just face it. The only reason he had the position was because his daddy was the king. And as people, he began to have a bitter heart towards his dad. Can I tell you this? Bitter people tend to flock to other bitter people. And so as these bitter people came in and his bitterness, he began to think, these people are confiding in me. I'm always scared when somebody says, these people, they're coming to me right now. I'm telling you, that's an issue of pride. If they're not going to the head and they're coming to you, it's because you got pride, buddy. I hate to say it. It's all throughout Scripture. But Absalom, the Bible says that the Lord began to deal with him. In fact, his daddy comes after him. Hey, Travis, good to have you on a Wednesday night. His dad said in Scripture, he said, deal with him gently. But thank God for Joabs in our life that take care of issues. He had this warrior named Joab. And listen, when you're running from pride, when you're running with pride in your life, it's a scary place to be. And as he was leaving the city, his hair got caught in an oak tree and he was hanging there and Joab took him out. I'm telling you, your sin will find you out. Amen? So that's a great story. Obviously, another story in Scripture of pride is Judas. For his name in the shining lights. Nobody knew who Judas was till Jesus came on the scene. If it wasn't for Jesus, nobody knew who Judas was. But Judas, what did he do? He sold Jesus for the price of a common slave. That's what Hebrew history tells us. The price, how many pieces of silver was it? 30 pieces of silver. And that was the price of a common slave. That's not a good slave. You know, in that day, they had good slaves. They had mediocre slaves, and they had one that was just a slave. 30 pieces of silver would just get you a common day slave. And Judas, because of his pride and because of having his name in the lights with all these special people, sold Jesus. But how many of y'all know his sin found him out? Don't fall into the enemy's plan. Pride is a temptation that comes to everyone from time to time. Regardless of how long we have walked with God, pride knows no limitation. It's an equal opportunity eliminator. Everybody say eliminator. Pride is fatal and you should hate it. You should also become schooled in how to identify it. Here's just a few here. Prideful people think too highly of themselves. Amen. Prideful people get easily offended because they think they are not recognized properly or treated well enough. Prideful people usually come to a place of rebellion against authority. Prideful people are ultimately eliminated and then often blame it on other people. That's just to name a few. When pride is working in us, Satan's ultimate goal is to see that we make destructive choices and behaviors that will lead to our elimination from our God-appointed positions. He wants us to be ejected from the game so that we are no longer a threat to his plan and no longer usable in God's kingdom. Satan wants to absolutely quench the fire of God burning in our hearts. One major way he does it is through pride. This is a major eliminator. So we must be aware of it and guard ourselves against it. From experience, I would say the biggest open door to pride is offense. An offense may be rooted in a real or perceived issue. We feel personally insulted, overlooked, taken for granted, or mistreated, or we feel these emotions on behalf of someone else. You know, bitter people flock to bitter people. If we hold onto it rather than surrender it to Jesus, it grows into bitterness and resentment, the perfect breeding ground for pride, and becomes an open door for the devil to gain access and sow seeds of his slanderous accusations into your heart and mind. Pride is much like a handle that is connected to our heads and our hearts. Heads and our hearts. This invisible handle is what the devil grabs hold of and uses to open the door to our thinking and twist our thoughts. Let's look at it in the context of your job and employment. I was going to use a different scenario, but this is a great one. For instance, you are blessed with a job because your employer gave you an opportunity to work. It is likely that someone else out there also applied for your job and that your employer could have given it to someone else, but the opportunity was given to you. In fact, let's say your job was a specific answer to your prayer. I'm telling a story right here that I've dealt with this, okay? I'm not pointing any fingers, but I'm just saying. Opportunities will eventually arise for you to forget that you were thankful for this job when you first got it. As you get better and better at what you do, the devil will make sure you have a chance to think too highly of yourself. In these moments, you must put your thoughts on pause and remember that your employer is the reason that you are shining brightly in what you do. You wouldn't even be shining if your employer hadn't given you the opportunity to be in their orbit and allowed you to flourish. Don't let your pride get you stuck in its poisonous thought pattern that leads to dissatisfaction. That toxic way of thinking will sour you until you've set yourself up for possible elimination. If a moment comes when you are tempted to get offended with your boss or employer because you feel that he or she mistreated you, taken advantage of you, or overlooked you for a promotion, make the decision to give the situation to God and refuse to allow it to fester into offense, resentment, and bitterness. If you're not careful, you'll begin to think thoughts like, I'm not appreciated around here. They really should pay me more for all I do. I make this company look good. I don't get the appreciation that I deserve. There's more. Does anybody have any that you would like to add to this? Come on, we're going to be praying for you after the service right here. James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Lean in on this. The word proud is the Greek word hyperphanos, which describes a person who has an exaggerated opinion of himself and in his own importance. Isn't that good? The word resistance is a form of antitasso, a military term that depicts the orderly arrangement of troops that wage combat against the noncompliant. It represents a deliberate, premeditated arrangement of military might to crush an enemy. It carries the idea of a well-planned, prepared resistance to stand against, to set oneself against, or to resist a force that is out of order. What this means is that God is so against the spirit of pride that he will arrange the willpower to stand against its arrogant activity. If an employee in the workplace is operating in pride, for example, it won't be the employer who is eventually eliminated. It will be that employee because he will snare himself with his own prideful attitude. That kind of poisonous thinking lurking beneath the surface always eventually reveals itself and leads to a person's elimination from an appointed position. God is patient. Can I get an amen? He's patient with everyone, and he gives all an opportunity to self-correct, repent, and change your ways. It's very important that you take away the key truth from this discussion on pride. If unhealthy pride is not halted and repented of, a moment will come when God gets involved to resist it. As the Bible states, God resists the proud. I don't know about you, but I want him on the offensive line with me, not on the defense against me. Right? No one wants to be found on the other side of being resisted by God. Here's the remedy is humility. Humility. James 4:6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you, but I want to know what humble is because I like what grace is. The word humble comes from the Greek word tapianos, which describes a person who has a modest view of himself. This picture is a person who was formerly arrogant but has changed his attitude to become humble. Although he previously operated in pride, he has come down from his better-than-you position to conform his behavior to God's command. This word means to make oneself small, to reduce oneself importance, or to humble oneself from a previous attitude of arrogance. The word humble describes a person who has a modest view of himself rather than an exaggerated view. Romans 12:3. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. This verse comes from the Greek word huperphronio, which is a compound of the words huper and phronio. The word huper means over, above, or beyond, and the word phronio means to think. But when compounded into one word, the new word carried the idea or the meaning to think of oneself more highly than one ought to think or to have an exaggerated opinion of one's own importance. When a person fits that description, that is what it means to be proud. This is what Paul said we are not to do, and this is the attitude that God always resists, right? To be humble does not mean that we depreciate ourselves or have a bad opinion of ourselves. We ought to build ourselves up, right? But it means we don't think too highly of ourselves or have an exaggerated view of who we are and what we have or the accomplishments we've achieved. The word humble, again, describes a person who has a modest view of himself and not an exaggerated view. In the Greek language of the New Testament, the word grace is charis. This word has lots of meanings, but in this case, it is a special power that was conferred upon an individual or group of individuals by the gods. In morning prayer a couple of months ago, we studied 1 Corinthians all through that, and we got into this right here. Once this grace was conferred upon a person or group of people, it imparted to them superhuman abilities. So like people would see if somebody had grace on their life, it was evident to everybody in the village. I want that to be me. Amen. In other words, it enabled them to do what they could not normally or naturally do. In some secular literature from the New Testament period, the word charis was even used to denote individuals had been placed under a magic spell that transformed their personalities and imported supernatural abilities to them. As used in secular Greek literature, charis described a specific moment when an individual experienced a supernatural touch of the gods, always resulting in some type of outward evidence or visible manifestation. In this context, a person or group of people would never experience a supernatural impartation of this grace without demonstrating outward evidence. Experience one without the other simply wasn't within the realm of possibility. So grace is occasionally translated favor because a person who receives this grace has been supernaturally enabled as a result of receiving a manifestation of favor from God. Do you get it? So when we read of grace in the Apostle Paul's writing, we can know that he was referring to God's gracious impartation of a special touch that enables, it empowers, and strengthens the people. It's a divine touch that transforms an individual and gives him the ability to do what he couldn't do before. He gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you, but I want to be humble so I get this kind of grace. Of course, grace first produces inward change, but it always comes with outward evidence. Inward change and outward evidence. It is never silent. It is never invisible. It always manifests in a visible way. When you are touched by God's grace, you should expect His grace to visibly show up in many areas of your life as an outcome. Grace will empower you to have victory over sin. It will enable you to control your tongue. It will transform you as its influence changes your behavior. Grace is God's supernatural touch of empowerment. Isn't that good? What we don't want is for God to resist us. And that's what he does with those who operate in pride. In the arrogant will not willingly, if the arrogant will not willingly bow, God will arrange events so that they will bow. Regardless of whether it is done willingly or it is forced, one way or the other, the proud will bow. The armed forces of heaven will see to it. God, however, invites them to humble themselves willingly rather than to be forcibly humiliated. I hope you're beginning to see God has no tolerance for pride. If God is resisting you because of pride in your heart, you may as well surrender right now because you're not going to move any further in your walk with Him until you do. No one can stand against the might of God. Absolutely no one. Amen? God is looking to use you. As sons and daughters of God, we are called to stay on fire for Him all the days of our lives so we can be used by Him to do great and mighty things. But who exactly qualifies to be used by God in this way? What qualifies us to be selected by God for His special purposes? What kind of attitude is God looking in us in order to use us? The Bible states this. Number one qualification God is looking for, and it's humility. Psalms 34:18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In these verses, it tells us He is near unto those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. God is looking for a person who does not have an exaggerated opinion of his own importance, but who rates his ability with sober judgment and has a modest view of himself. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So Isaiah 66:2, for all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Here's our closing thoughts. Have a passion for humility. Having a passion for humility is essential for keeping the flame alive in your spiritual life and for remaining a spiritual inferno that ever burns to see God's will manifested on this earth. Humility is pride's remedy if we live in a state of humility. It keeps us out of reach of the devil so he cannot find a handle by which to twist our thoughts and lead us to a place of elimination. Pride must be eliminated from our lives. Everybody say eliminated. If you're sitting out there and thinking, well, I don't have an issue with pride, that itself may be an indicator that you need to deal with it. Because unhealthy pride is a temptation that comes to every single person. Every man, every woman, every youth, every children, at one time or another, if you find even a hint of pride in you, believe me when I tell you that it is at your best interest to acknowledge and eliminate it from your life. In our final thoughts, I want to encourage you to take inventory of your relationships with your spouse, your kids, your boss, your parents, your pastor, other leaders in the church. Are you dissatisfied, frustrated, and offended with someone? Are you thankful, appreciative, at peace with them? Is pride interfering with you in any of these vital relationships? It'd be wise to ask people you respect and trust to tell you if they see that you are acting in pride at any moment in your life. This is such poison that you should want them to help you see it before its toxins negatively affect you. Can I tell you, pride, it'll hurt a whole household and may just be in one. I've seen it happen in ministry. I had somebody tell me in youth ministry one time. He said, if I wasn't here, this youth ministry wouldn't even function. Can I tell you, when he left, our youth ministry got better. Glory to God. We cut out the cancer. Where am I? Most importantly, get help from the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank God for a dose of the ghost. Praise the Lord. Be willing to hear his voice when he speaks, no matter how uncomfortable his words might be. Pray. Holy Spirit, show me if I have any issues with unhealthy pride that need to be corrected and uprooted from my life. Help me to carry myself with humility and have a moderate, balanced view of myself, not an exaggerated opinion of my own self-importance. If you are serious about throwing another log on the fire, like we've been talking about, you must come to grips with humility. This is a fuel that attaches the presence of God to you like metal to a magnet, like a fly to, well, you know. Humility will help keep your fire burning in you all the way to the finish line of your spiritual race here on this earth. Right now, God is looking for people that he can promote. I'm going to tell you right now, God is looking for people that he can promote. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, look at this. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on you shall have wars. But first part. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. When God finds a person who is humble, he says, this is someone I want to work with. This person is walking in humility and doesn't have an exaggerated opinion of himself. That means he qualifies for me to pour my grace into him and be with him in whatever he's doing. That qualification there, you know what I've seen in ministry and in life? There might be somebody that qualifies and has all the medals to be the leader for a specific thing. But if they have pride, it will eliminate them. The humble one that knows nothing about it, absolutely nothing, God will use and promote. I've told you this story before. Pastor Eddie invited me to shoe horses. I remember the first time that I went to his house. He said, "You want to learn to shoe horses?" I said, "Yes." He said, "All right, mow my yard." Well, I could have said, "This has nothing to do with shoeing horses." You know what he was doing in me? He was seeing if I was humble and obedient to mow the yard, I would be promoted and be obedient when he told me to do something outrageous, right? Come on. We need to be humble. Humble whatever you tell me to, Drill Sergeant. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Don't get in the business of exalting yourself. Let that be God's job. Self-exaltation is the fruit of pride, but God-exaltation is his response to his people's humility. Your part is to turn from unhealthy pride with a repentant heart and to throw the fuel of humility in the fire. Then watch how that powerful fuel causes you to stay ablaze day by day as you grow into all God has created you to be, all for his glory and honor. Amen. How many of y'all thankful you came tonight? How many of y'all wish y'all wouldn't have came? Let me see. All right. Amen. Listen, this isn't so you can stick your nose in this. And if you're already thinking, so-and-so needs to listen to this message. All right. Listen, this is for us. This is for us. Be submitted to the Lord. Submit to God. You know what it boils down to keeping a flame alive with the Lord is Matthew 6:33, right? Isn't it? Where seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You're like, "Pastor, how am I going to focus on one thing? Being holy, being humble." I'm telling you, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Amen. How many of y'all get something out of tonight? I hope I didn't offend you. If I did, you come next week. Right? Y'all be here next week. We're going to talk about the fear of the Lord. No, we're talking about authority. Amen. Authority. Authority. Praise God. Well, let's stand to our feet. God, we thank you for this time tonight. Lord, I just pray. I pray over your people right now. I pray over these dads. I pray over these employees, these grandmas, these grandpas, these moms out there. Lord, I pray for a humble and contrite heart towards you in Jesus' name. Lord, soften our hearts to be humble, to not think too highly of ourselves. But, oh, Lord, I just pray that we'd have a heart like Philippians 2, think highly of the interest of others. And, Lord, as we begin to do that, we have a heart like you, that you would begin to open up doors for us in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray that there's repentance in the room tonight. There's repentance in the room tonight. God, I pray that you've broken through some areas. You've broken through your word. As the mighty word of God was spoken, as all these scriptures as we talked about tonight, I pray that it open eyes to see and ears to hear. Devil, you're under our feet. Lord, we are reminded tonight that you put him in darkness. Lord, we are reminded that the enemy is in darkness. Oh, he stays there in Jesus' name. Lord, if he's gotten into our mind, if he's twisted some places in our mind and in our thoughts, God, I pray that tonight we cast all our care on you, for you care for us. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Love you guys.
Thanks for joining us. We want to thank all of you who give to our ministries here at AOL Church. It's because of you that all of this is possible. You can give now by clicking the link below. And if you haven't already, subscribe and share this message. It helps us reach more people and share the gospel through you. Be sure to stay connected to us through our Church Center app, our website, arenaoflifechurch.org, and follow us on social media like Facebook and Instagram. May the Lord bless you and keep you. His face shine upon you, be gracious to you, and give you peace. Thanks again for listening. Go and make a difference today.